Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And that means that the program, since it is live, has not happened yet at the time you're listening. It remains to be seen what will be discussed on the program, because this is one where the host doesn't come with a topic in mind, does not come with a monologue at the beginning, but actually just opens up the phone lines, and you determine the topic by your questions or by your comments. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, even if your comment or question is coming from a non-Christian point of view and maybe is somewhat hostile toward Christian belief, you're welcome to join us here on the program. Or if you have heard the program before and have heard some view expressed by the host and you disagree with that and you'd like to correct or clarify or balance comment, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Right now we have one line open still, and if you want to call now, you can get on there, 1-800-438-5090. I want to announce for the sake of our listening audience in the Santa Cruz area that once a month we have a meeting on a Friday night in a home. We had our meeting of a similar sort up in Camas, Washington just last Saturday night, and it was attended better than previously. There are at least, I think, 10 or more people who had never been there before. It was great to meet some new listeners up there in the Portland area. We do this once a month. I try to get up in the Portland area once a month, but we do it once a month in Santa Cruz. We do it once a month in Salinas. And this coming Friday night is when we come to Santa Cruz and do this. It's just like the radio show, only longer and face-to-face and more people talking, because it's an open discussion in a living room with a bunch of people who are listeners to this program. So if you like the program, you have at least one thing in common with the people who come there. And it's a good time. It really is a good time. And so I just want you to know about that. If you're in the Santa Cruz area, this Friday night we have our monthly gathering for that purpose. And if you want directions, you can call Mike or Brenda at this number. It's area code 831-475-8301. The number again is 475-8301. And if you didn't get that, you can find that at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And you'll always find this kind of information about where I'll be speaking in your area or elsewhere at the link that says announcements. So you go to thenarrowpath.com, click the link that says announcements, and there you'll find my current speaking schedule and what's coming up. Okay, my lines are now full, and we're going to start talking to some of these people. One's been waiting for longer than the others. We'll go to him first, Rusty in Salinas, California. Hello, Rusty. Welcome to the program.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I'm currently going through the book of Daniel, and I'm in chapter 2, and starting with verse 34, I would like to know who you believe the feet that were made of iron and clay, who you believe those two to be that are intertwined, and maybe if, since I know you're not a futurist, who the futurists believe that they are. And I'm assuming that the rock that was carved out with no hands is Christ, and that he is striking the feet of iron and clay, and I'm understanding that from what I've been reading and studying on it, that to be maybe I'm assuming the Roman and Jewish intermingled kind of deal. So if you could maybe shed some light on that for me, I'd appreciate it, and I'd love to take your answer over the radio.
Okay, Rusty, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
God bless you. Well, yeah, Daniel 2 has that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and at first he was not able to interpret it, and nor were his pagan counselors able to interpret it. So Daniel came in saying that he had the interpretation from God and told Nebuchadnezzar that the dream was a dream that contained an image of a man, a large image, that was made of several kinds of metal. The head was of gold, the chest was of silver, the belly was of bronze, and the legs were of iron. And as you move down, toward the feet, there's a mixture in the iron. There's iron and clay mixed in there. And so the iron is has an element of brittleness intermixed with it. And then he saw a stone that was not of human origin, and it struck the image in the feet, and it caused the image to crumble. And the stone itself grew into a great mountain, and it crushed all the metals of the image into fine powder, and the wind blew them away. And the stone that had struck the image grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And when Daniel then gave the interpretation, he indicated that the Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was represented in the head of that image, the head of gold. And therefore, scholars typically understand that the head of gold represents the Babylonian Empire, and that each of the metals progressing down toward the feet represents a successive empire. So you have when the Babylonians fell, they fell to the Media-Persian Empire, and so the chest of silver is Media-Persia. The Media-Persian Empire later fell to Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and so you've got the belly of bronze represents the Grecian Empire. And then the Grecian Empire was eventually conquered by the Romans. So the legs of iron are believed by most to be the Roman Empire. Now, there is an alternative view. Some people believe that the first kingdom is Babylon, the second is Media, the third one is Persia, and the fourth one is Greece. There is that other view out there. I don't have time to survey the pros and the cons of the different opinions. All I can say is I am unconvinced of that second opinion, and most evangelical scholars seem to hold the view that I just expressed first. That is that the fourth kingdom, that represented by iron legs, is Rome. Now, what about the feet? You said, who are the feet? Now, the feet are mingled with iron and clay. And Daniel actually indicates when he gives the interpretation that the fourth kingdom will be, in its latter days, it'll be brittle, partly strong and partly brittle, represented by the iron for strength and the clay for brittleness. And so it just seems to speak of the fourth kingdom becoming less stable, less strong, having weakness intermixed with it, having incipient weakness and cracks in it, and represented by the brittleness of clay. And therefore, speaking of its loss of power in its latter days. And now, the futurist, the popular view held by dispensationalists is the same as mine until you get to the feet. That is, they believe that the head through the legs represent the four kingdoms I mentioned. And they believe that the legs of iron represent the Roman Empire. But the feet, they say, do not represent the Roman Empire. At least they don't represent the ancient Roman Empire. They believe that the feet represent a future revived Roman Empire. And they say that the 10 toes of the feet represent 10 nations that will be part of this coalition of European nations in the revived Roman Empire in the end times. Now, the stone that strikes the image in the feet and crumbles it, Rusty, you said you believe that's probably Christ. I believe that's fair enough. Daniel represented the stone as the inauguration of the kingdom of God. He said in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall establish a kingdom, and it shall grow and consume all these other kingdoms. So the stone apparently represents the kingdom of God. And yet, you're correct, it is Christ who establishes the kingdom of God. But now we have a conflict between two schools of thought. The dispensationalist believes that that stone that strikes the image in the feet and crumbles it is striking a future Roman Empire that has not yet risen. And therefore, they see that stone as the second coming of Christ. They believe that in the end times, the Roman Empire will be revived, represented by those feet, mixed iron and clay and 10 toes, and that Jesus' second coming will strike it and destroy it. And then he'll establish a kingdom, which they consider to be the millennial kingdom, after Jesus comes back for 1,000 years. Now, the historic view, and the one that I also hold, does not see a revived Roman Empire in this vision. What I see is a continuous flow of history from Babylon to the fall of Rome. And while Rome is still in power, there's this kingdom that comes from God. And at first it's small enough that it doesn't really damage the Roman Empire. It's a little stone. However, it grows, and it grows at the expense of the other empires. That is, as people convert to Christ, as they become Christians, they change their loyalty from the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of God, and they have another king named Jesus. And therefore, the kingdom of God grows at the expense of the other kingdoms and crushes them and grinds them, and eventually they will disappear. And it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, that the time comes when the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. Now, here's what historically Christians taught, and what I believe is correct, and that is that the image depicts only up through the Roman Empire. It actually goes beyond, it actually reaches the fall of the Roman Empire, but it doesn't focus on the fall of the Roman Empire per se. It focuses on something that happens during the Roman Empire's tenure. It says, in the time of these kings, or in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. So Jesus came during the time of the Roman Empire, and he established his kingdom. And ever since that time, like a stone that's growing into a great mountain to fill the earth, that kingdom has been growing through the conversion of the Jews and the Gentiles. And with the conversion of more people, the kingdom grows. The subjects, the kingdom is comprised of its subjects. And as there are more subjects to the king, the kingdom is greater and expanded. And so that's what's been going on for the past 2,000 years. The kingdom has indeed grown till it is a great worldwide phenomenon. There are people in every nation worshiping Jesus Christ and following him as their king. So this prophecy appears to have been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in the time of the Roman Empire in the first century when Christ came and established his kingdom. And it's not very different in imagery from what Jesus himself said. He said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is very small in its beginning, but grows into a great tree, and the birds of the air lodge in its branches. So whether it's a little stone that grows into a great mountain or a little seed that grows into a great tree, the imagery is essentially the same. When Jesus came, the kingdom had its small beginnings with himself and his disciples, but it has grown and grown and grown until there are millions and maybe hundreds of millions, perhaps eventually billions of people who will embrace Christ as King and Lord. And that is the growth of the kingdom to a great mountain to fill the earth. Now, the futurists, as I said, don't believe that this happened in the first century. They believe that this was postponed. They believe that Jesus would have established the kingdom, but the Jews rejected his kingdom, and therefore he had to postpone it until his second coming. And so they find what I would consider an artificial break between the ankles and the feet. They acknowledge that the legs above the ankles in the image in Daniel 2 represent the ancient Roman Empire. But they believe that the feet don't represent the ancient Roman Empire. They represent a future Roman Empire. So that, like at the ankles, this image was cut off at the ankles when the ancient Roman Empire fell to the barbarians. And for about 1,500 years, there has been no Roman Empire. And yet, in the last days, they say, there will be a revived Roman Empire, and that's the feet. So what they're finding here is a gap of 1,500 years between the ankles and the feet of the image. Certainly there's nothing in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had or in the interpretation that Daniel gave to it that would suggest any such gap. So given two options, we can either say that Jesus established his kingdom at his first coming and fulfilled what this prophecy said was going to happen, or that he didn't, and that he's going to do it at his second coming. But since the first explanation fits the imagery perfectly without a glitch, and since it agrees with the rest of the New Testament that Jesus did in fact establish the kingdom of God when he came the first time, he actually said the kingdom of God is within you, the kingdom of God is in your midst, the kingdom of God has overtaken you. John and Jesus early in Jesus' ministry both said the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course the apostles preached that the kingdom of God had in fact been established, and Jesus is the king, and we're to be the subjects. And we're called, that's what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the good news of the kingdom, that there is another king, and that we are to change loyalties. We're supposed to surrender to him and make him our absolute monarch, and lay down our arms, lay down our other loyalties, and be totally loyal to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel that was preached by the apostles, and that we preach, at least that I preach. And so I really don't see any justification for putting a gap of 1,500 years at the ankles of that image when the dream didn't say so. at all, and when it's totally unnecessary. The dream makes perfectly good sense, historically fulfilled, as the church throughout history believed it was. It was Darby in 1830 who introduced the idea of this postponement of the kingdom. And so it was a radically new idea in the 19th century. It's become kind of an orthodoxy among evangelicals today who are dispensational, but I don't think it has much grounds to be. So, I believe the stone represents Jesus establishing the kingdom at his first coming. I believe the feet of iron and clay simply refer to the deterioration and weakening of the Roman Empire in the centuries before it fell to the barbarians. And that would be my answer to your question, Rusty. I appreciate the call. We're going to talk next to James from Carmel, California. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Again, we have lines available for you to call if you'd like at 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you so much, Steve, and welcome home.
Thanks. Good to hear from you.
Good to be heard from by you. Hey, I have just some confusion about the Holy Spirit. I've accepted Jesus into my life, and I feel I have the Holy Spirit directing me. I would describe him as a blanket that comforts me and gives me direction. I pray for him to fill me and keep me enlightened. Now, here's where I get a little bit confused. I have some Christians and brothers and sisters who will say, God told me to turn left at this intersection, and thank God I did because I had heard there was an accident down there if I had turned right. God told me not to get on this airplane, and I, whatever. Okay. I don't know so much about if the Holy Spirit, the relationship between the Holy Spirit and God talking to me. I've read The Purpose-Driven Life. It's been a few years ago, and I got a little lost when he started talking about building a day-to-day relationship with God and God talking to me. Now, I heard you a couple of weeks ago on two calls that kind of brought some of this confusion, and there's no direction toward you or your show or anything like that. One was a call from a gentleman who said that I'm sorry, I have to deal with that. Just one second. I really apologize for that.
All right.
And someone had called asking if he should work with the Cub Scouts, and the Holy Spirit had directed him to. And you went through some things of, well, are there any reason you shouldn't? But then the bottom line was, he wouldn't know if the Holy Spirit had directed him to do that unless at a later time the young boys had benefited from it. That was the one thing. Later, either that day or within a day or so of that, it may have been someone else, but I believe it was Jim from Connecticut had called and asked you about Ramos words and Logos words. And in that conversation, toward the end of the conversation, he had said, well, hey, brother, I have been a Christian for however many years, and I feel God has spoken with me like twice. And you had commented something like, yeah, I'm with you more than twice, but not as many more than twice. So where I get confused is in my relationship that I'm working as, a new person that's, I've been going to church my whole life, or not my whole life, but I've just, recently really turned my whole life over to God and work on, and walking his walk and doing his will and asking him, meaning the Holy Spirit, to fill me and direct me. Where do I develop my understanding of talking to God and listening to God and the Holy Spirit? And I'll just finalize my question with, before the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, the original apostles, weren't they trying to walk in God's light and do what Jesus did? Weren't they trying to be like him? And weren't they? How is that different?
Well, on the last point, I think that the disciples didn't do much walking at all after Jesus ascended. until the Spirit came. They only had really 10 days, and I think they waited in the upper room for the coming of the Spirit. So I don't know there was very much living going on, probably mostly waiting. But I think that when Jesus was with them, they probably were trying to be like him, but we can see that they were very weak and that they were very had a very poor grasp of what he was saying most of the time. Now, I don't know that the disciples before Pentecost really ever had very much spiritual insight into what God wanted them to do, even though Jesus told them to in their ears. I think they didn't sometimes have ears to hear what he had to say and didn't quite understand him. But your concern is, I think, what would be the concern of any sincere Christian. Any sincere Christian wants to obey God, wants to do what God wants them to do. I mean, that's one of the things that changes when a person becomes a true Christian, is they want to follow Jesus. And yet they realize, well, it's not always that easy to know what God wants. And so there's nothing more desirable to a Christian, and nothing thrills the heart more than the thought that God could speak to me. God can tell me what he wants, because I want to know, and nothing could make it easier to know than if God would just speak to me and tell me what he wants to do, or wants me to do. And I know very well, you know, that desire to hear from God. And that desire sometimes makes people read God into things that they think and figure it is God, because they got such a strong desire to hear from God. Sometimes I think their own imagination and their own thoughts are interpreted as God told them.
That's exactly what I'm trying to avoid, my brother. I'm exactly trying to avoid my own thing being interpreted as that.
Right. Well, I want to say this very clearly. I believe God does speak to people at times, but I want to put that in proper perspective. I believe that I have known many cases where people said God told them this or God told them that. And, I mean, to this day, I'm convinced it was their imagination. It's not important that I'm convinced or not. But just as I sit here evaluating it, I have concluded from much of what I've heard and seen that people often interpret their own feelings for what God they feel has told them, and it isn't really necessarily God. Now, moving in the more positive direction, in affirming that God does indeed speak to us, I want to make several things clear, because some of them can be very confusing. I think, and you go to a full gospel, a Pentecostal type church, don't you?
Yes, I do.
Okay, now in Pentecostal and full gospel and charismatic churches, you'll hear a lot more of this kind of talk than in non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic churches. I mean, in those full gospel type churches, it's almost commonplace to hear people say, God told me this and God told me that. And you don't hear people talking quite that way as much in a Baptist church or a Methodist church, usually, or a Presbyterian church. So where you are, you probably hear people saying those kinds of things a lot. And I have been in full gospel circles a long time, and I've heard a lot, and I've evaluated from Scripture a lot of what I've heard. And I used to hear people say that God is sort of like a radio transmitter. I don't know if you've ever heard this one.
No.
They say that at any moment, now, of course, at this moment, you are listening to your radio, but what you're hearing is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. But at the same moment, the room you're in is full of classical music and rock music and rap music and news programs and other kinds of talk shows. And Dr. Laura is probably talking somewhere, too. And all of that's in your room right now or wherever you are, but you don't hear it. And the reason is you're not tuned into that frequency. And so what they say is, what people often say is, God is always speaking. He's like the radio signals all around us. But unless you tune your radio in, you don't pick up the signal. And therefore, they say, you need to know how to tune God in, because he's always talking, and you can get a word from God if you just do whatever it is they recommend. Now, I've known people to recommend a 10-step plan to hearing God's voice and so forth, and some may make it more simple than that. But my understanding is that that's a false paradigm. I don't think the Bible indicates that God is continually speaking and waiting for us to tune him in, at least not in the sense that people are thinking of it. It is true that God's presence, God's glory is communicated through the stars and the heavens at all times. And nature is declaring the glory of God. And obviously, if a person isn't tuned into that, they may not see God in it. But I think when we're talking about God giving direct guidance, when we're talking about God telling a person personally what they are to do, and communicating them to them like a boss communicates to an employee, or like a father communicates to a child, that isn't happening all the time. I don't think God is always talking directly to me, specific things for me, and I'm just missing them if I'm not tuning them in. That is not the paradigm the Bible gives. The Bible indicates that God, when he wants to speak to someone, specifically and personally, he knows how to get their attention. I mean, think of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He wasn't tuning God in, you know. He was persecuting Christ, and yet Christ got his attention and spoke to him. And this happened to Balaam, and this happened to a lot of people in the Bible. The prophets, I think, were sometimes surprised by the word of the Lord coming to them in the ways that he did, and so forth. I don't think the Bible teaches anywhere that in order for God to speak a specific personal message to a person, that they have to be tuned in some particular way, because I think he can speak that way, as I said, he can speak to a donkey who's not tuned in, or through a donkey to somebody who's not tuned in. So it's really God's prerogative to speak as he wishes to somebody. And the next question we have to ask is, how often should we expect this? You know, should we expect God to be telling us which cereal to pour into our bowl in the morning, and which shirt to wear, and which route to take to work as we drive, and so forth? Not necessarily. When we look at the book of Acts, I don't have the impression at all that Jesus was speaking that specifically to the disciples every day. We have a few cases where he spoke to them, and it's recorded, probably because it's exceptional. But for example, we find Paul and his team wondering where to go when they get to Troas. And they attempt to go to Asia because they'd like to go there, but the Holy Spirit forbids them somehow, perhaps through circumstances. And then they're bewildered about where to go, and they're sitting still wondering what's going on. And finally, one of them has a dream. And in the dream, there's a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so the Bible says, when they heard this dream the next morning, they decided that was God's will for them to go that way. But notice they were casting about for a while until that dream came. They were casting about trying to figure out what God wants them to do. And it wasn't like they could just conjure up a word by following 10 steps or something like that. The idea that you can conjure up a word from God at will is much closer to the occult than it is to biblical spirituality. In biblical spirituality, God is the one who takes the initiative. God is the one who is sovereign. In the occult, there are powers and information and voices out there all the time, and the practitioner, the witch or the medium or the magician, all they have to do is learn the technique, and then they tap into it. You see, they're tapping in. It's the practitioner that's sovereign. It's the practitioner that's in control in the occult. They just learn how to control the mystical powers and so forth and information. In the Bible, it's not that way. We're not in charge. God is. And God speaks to us when he wants to and how he wants to. Now, James, I know I'm rambling here, but there's a lot to what you're asking. I'm trying to stay on the topic. When I say that God has spoken to me very specifically, but not an awful lot of times, what I mean by that is there are times when I needed something that was very personal, very specific. I needed to know God's will, and God made it known to me through some means that I would see as supernatural, through a dream a couple of times, three times, I'd say, in my life. There were dreams where God communicated something I needed to know, and it was true. It turned out to be true. I had no earthly way of knowing it, and he revealed things to me I had to know that had to do with the course I had to take, and when they were confirmed later on as true. There were a few times God spoke to me in my head. I don't hear voices, generally speaking, but there were just a few times where I needed to know something, and I really got something that was almost as clear as if it had been an audible voice. It was not audible. Those kind of things have happened very rarely to me. But I've nonetheless followed God for 35 years since I entered the ministry, and I obviously most of that following him has not been following audible voices or, you know, that kind of discernible direction. There's a lot of ways that we hear from God. It's just that in full gospel circles, a lot of people are attracted to the more sensational ways. God often directs us through common sense. After all, that's what he gave us a brain for. He didn't give animals rationality. And he does guide them. You know, he guides the swallows to migrate and the monarch butterflies to migrate and the sea turtles to migrate to specific places. And it's amazing that they're so accurate in their guidance system. But it's all built in. You know, God just built that into them. He didn't make them rational. He made us rational because rationality is one of the principal ways that we are to decide what to do about many things. A lot of the decisions we make are to be made simply on the basis of rational thinking. Not all of them, but remember the book of Proverbs and much else of the scripture highly extols wisdom as God's guidance. In fact, wisdom speaks to man in Proverbs as if wisdom is God speaking. And when a man follows wisdom properly, more often than not, he's following God because God has given us wisdom or rationality to guide us in much of our decisions. So in deciding what to eat or drink, for example, it's not very often that God's going to speak in an audible voice and tell you what to have for lunch. But you might, depending on what your goals are of nutrition or weight loss or whatever, you'll make wise decisions and you'll be following God's will through rational choices. But then there are other things, too. It's not just that. We've got the Bible. Now, I'm amazed at how often I've heard charismatic people indicate that they don't need or don't respect the authority of the Bible so much because they get words directly from God.
No, I don't hear that. But
well, I've heard that. I've heard that.
I believe you. I just thank God. Yeah. I haven't heard that.
Yeah, I've heard that far too often. And what I'm getting from that is that they have a lot more confidence in the words in their experience of what they think is God speaking to them than they have confidence in the prophets and the apostles and Jesus' experience of God speaking to them.
Yeah. Nick wrote a pretty good book about that, actually, Christianity in Crisis, which Nick
knew
that one pretty well.
Yeah, I didn't read that book, but true. Yeah, that's about the word of faith for the most part, and it does talk about that kind of thing. So, I mean, we have to remember that studying the Bible and living by its principles, more often than not, will tell you exactly what God wants you to do. Now, there's always going to be certain things that are that the general instructions of Scripture or even the general dictates of rational thinking won't help you decide between two options because both of them are reasonable and both of them may be scripturally moral. But you figure, well, which one is right? Now, on this, there are some Christians who have said God doesn't have a specific will about these things, that if you're acting within the realm of scriptural morality, then God doesn't have any concern which way you go. I'm not with them on that. I mean, that may be true of some things, but there definitely are times when God wants you to turn left at a certain intersection instead of going straight. And but those times may be extremely rare. You know, I mean, that's when there'd be something special he has in mind for you to avoid or for you to encounter. And in those cases, he will guide you one way or another. He can speak to you. He can just put it in your mind for reasons you don't even know why. You just make that turn. You know, it's just a hunch. Or there certainly are times when God could speak in any of the ways that he spoke in the Bible, through a prophet, through an angel, through a vision, through a dream. I believe in all those things. But I don't think those are very common. They don't appear to have been very common in the New Testament times. And I don't think they're any more common now. You know, I don't think that angels appeared more than a half a dozen times in the book of Acts, you know, and that covers a period of 40 years. So we don't have any reason to believe that, you know, a man who says, yeah, several times a day I get direct words from an angel or I see visions from God and so forth. I mean, that man's had more visions than Ezekiel had his lifetime or something, you know.
I've always had trouble with it. Can you help? Would you kind of describe the Holy Spirit upon us as us helping understand God's wisdom and seeking in our minds and our hearts what God would want for us to do? I mean, is that part of it?
I think what you're wondering is how can you tell if the impressions you're getting are from the Holy Spirit or not? And I would say, you know, obviously if it's something dramatic, like a dream or a vision or a prophecy or an angel appearing, there'd be no question. But most of the common decisions we make are made in an atmosphere which doesn't feel tingly to us. You know, it doesn't give us goosebumps. We don't feel like we're in the twilight zone. You know, it just feels natural. You know, I think, well, I think God would have me, I think I should do this. And the feeling I have about doing it doesn't feel supernatural.
See, that's
but then,
when I go back to, weren't the apostles doing this while Jesus was still alive on earth? And, you know, maybe Jesus is down the street or in another town. Weren't they already doing that before the Holy Spirit came upon them?
I don't know that they were. I mean,
they weren't fighting his word or anything. I know they didn't understand him a lot of times, but
well, there were always
There
were always people in the Old and the New Testament, even before Pentecost. There were always people who tried to follow God's word. There were always people who tried to do what they thought God would want them to do. What I'm saying is this: that the Holy Spirit can be guiding you, and you may not realize it's the Holy Spirit because you are living in the realm of the Holy Spirit. You're a spirit-filled person. And therefore, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you or to your heart, it doesn't register as something extraordinary because it's consistent with the whole atmosphere of your life.
Yeah.
What I mean, a fish doesn't know that it's wet.
Yeah.
Because it's surrounded by water all the time. If I fall into the water, I know I'm wet and I want to get dry, you know, especially if it's cold water. But a fish doesn't feel that way about it. Now, a person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit in them, if the Holy Spirit would give them an impression or something, it would probably feel very unnatural to them because it'd be very abnormal. But if you're filled with the Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will be, I think, guiding you, but not necessarily in ways that you notice all the time.
Yeah.
I think guiding you through what seems to you to be just common sense, or it seems to you just following scriptural principle, or it seems to you just doing the loving thing, and you don't have the particular awareness that the Holy Spirit's given you a specific direction, but He is through. I mean, love is a fruit of the Spirit. So if you do a loving thing, the Holy Spirit is guiding you and directing you in that, in love. If you do something because you know the Bible says you should, that's the Holy Spirit directing too. He inspired the Bible, and He's the one reminding you to do it. So
what's the difference in that? What's the difference in that and the apostles acting the way they were acting before the Holy Spirit came upon them in the book of Acts? That's something where I get confused.
Well, the difference is they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, and you do. I mean, the Holy Spirit could still convict people before that, but the work of the Holy Spirit inside the believer is a phenomenon that I believe was introduced at Pentecost.
Yeah.
After the resurrection of Christ. And, you know, until then, there were always good men. There were always men, like I said, who wanted to do what the Bible says. The Old Testament's full of people like that.
Yeah.
But there's no guarantee that the Holy Spirit was in them directing them. But he could have been directing them unconsciously at times.
Yeah.
You know, the guy who went looking for a wife for Isaac, he certainly was guided by God to the right place, and
right.
And when he realized that the woman he met at the well was the woman that was the right woman, he thanked God. He says, "Blessed be the God of my master Abraham, because you, while I was traveling, you guided me to the house of my master's brethren."
Yeah.
And in other words, he recognized God had been guiding him, but he wasn't aware of being guided in the process.
Yeah.
And a lot of times, that's what it ends up being.
Yeah.
You know, James, I've got other calls I have to take.
Let me apologize for other callers, and we'll talk some more, Steve. I love you.
Need to apologize. Let me wind up with this comment, okay? I want to say this, that it's easy to get nervous if you don't feel like you're hearing from God because you feel like you're supposed to. And you feel like, well, these other people are hearing from God, and I don't know if I'm hearing from God. I mean, I get some impressions, but I don't know if they're God or not. How am I supposed to know? It's easy to get all nervous about that. But it's not necessary to get nervous about it. What's necessary to do is to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, and follow what you believe God wants you to do. And the Holy Spirit then guides you behind the scenes, I believe. And if He wants to guide you in a specific way, like speak in an audible voice or send an angel or a dream or a vision, that's His business. Let Him do that. But you don't conjure that up.
Yeah.
He doesn't want to do that all the time.
Yeah.
But when He wants to, He'll do it. And don't worry about that. Just leave it in His hands. Remember this. Jesus is the shepherd, and you're the sheep. Now, the sheep are not responsible for the shepherd speaking to them. The shepherd is responsible for speaking to them if he wants them to hear His voice. He has to speak audibly to them. He has to speak in a way that they'll recognize his voice. If the shepherd doesn't do so and he moves along and the sheep don't follow, it's not their fault, it's his.
Yeah.
You know, if they're listening and he doesn't speak in a way that they can get it or hear it, then he's a bad shepherd. And so it's Jesus' responsibility if he wants you to hear more than you're hearing. As long as you're listening, that is, as long as you're open, as long as you're wanting to follow Jesus and you're in prayer and you're trying to maintain communion with him and you're whatever, you know, it's his business to speak to you in whatever way he wants to. And don't compare what your experience is with that of what other people claim theirs is, because other people might indeed be having more real dreams than you'll ever have, because that may be how God wants to speak to them. And then, but there may be other people who think they're hearing from God. It's just their imagination. So don't compare your experience with that of other people. It sounds like that's what gets you concerned here. You hear people saying, God told me to do this and God told me that, and you don't feel like you're hearing God talk to you that way. Well, maybe he won't.
Not exactly, but I'll let you go. God bless you for your answer, and thank you, callers that have been on hold. I'll talk to you again, my brother.
Bye, James.
Bye-bye.
Well, the callers that were on hold didn't hold. In fact, just in the last 30 seconds, the last caller that was on hold left our switchboard for reasons, I don't know, maybe they just didn't have enough time. So James cleared the line so that others could come on, and the others had just left. So we got our lines open. If you want to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. There's another call coming in here, and we've got room for some more. If you want to call, we've got some lines open. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Santa Cruz listeners or Santa Cruz area that we're having our monthly gathering in a home in Santa Cruz this Friday night at 7 o'clock. Open to all of our listeners. Be glad to have you. If you want information about where that is, you can call this number. It's 475-8301. 475-8301. They'll tell you how to get to the meeting, and you can also find that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Roger from Jefferson, Oregon. I know Roger was on the line earlier and couldn't wait because he's got a whole bunch of little kids he has to take care of by himself. Hi, Roger.
Greetings, my brother, Steve. Hallelujah. Are you there?
I am. And okay. You are there, too.
All right. It was truly a blessing to listen to you and be gathered together with the saints in McMinnville Friday evening. Hallelujah. It was a real blessing. And I just want to encourage you, brother, that I love you and your word. You're so full of knowledge and in the Word of God, it blesses me to be able to sit under your teachings. And the one thing I'd like to share with you is a scripture in the Gospel of John. It would be chapter. Let me see here. It would be. Thought I had it here, but it, I couldn't find it. So I'll leave you with.
Well, tell me what it says. Maybe I can tell you where it is.
About Jesus washing the disciples' feet. In
John 13. John 13.
13:11.
Yeah. Well, before that's where it says the earlier verses. Yeah, before he knew who would betray him. That one.
Right. Oh, and 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. That is just for someone. That's for someone. Hallelujah. That's for us all. But this one scripture we mentioned, I talked a little bit about you, about the group, and I know that they're probably not listening. The group of, they call themselves the gospel group, gospel services. Maybe you.
Oh, the group you were attending, you said?
Yeah. Could you? I'll listen on the line, on the radio. Maybe could you bring me up to speed on the knowledge that you have of this sect of believers? God bless.
Okay, Roger. Actually, you could tell me more. You could tell me more than I could tell you, because I've only encountered them once on the street, and I don't know very much about their doctrine.
Oh okay. Well, okay, maybe a little bit about in Hebrews, the first chapter, it would be 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Could you expound upon that scripture a little bit for me, and I'll listen to you on the radio. God bless you, brother. Love you.
All right, Roger. God bless you. Bye-bye. I should tell our listeners, Roger is an old friend from the early days of the Great Commission School. When we started the school in Bandon in 1983, he and his wife, a Korean sister named Bokhae, came as students to the school, and they had their first child there. They eventually had 8 children, and then about 2 years ago, his wife just got a rare disease and died suddenly and left him with 8 children. And I don't see him very often, but and he doesn't call very often, but I did see him Friday, as he mentioned, and that's Roger. Roger, the verse you mentioned is actually a difficult one to expound, because the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Septuagint version, which is actually, it reads quite differently than the Hebrew of the same verse does. It's Psalm 104, verse 4 that it's quoting. Now, the way it reads in the Septuagint, that's the Greek Old Testament, and it's quoted that way in the book of Hebrews. It says he makes the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But in Psalm, it reads considerably differently, because the word angels and the word spirits can be translated differently. The word angel literally means messenger. And the word spirit, of course, can be translated either spirit or wind. In the Old Testament, ruach is the Hebrew word. It can be wind, or it can be spirit, or it can be breath. And the word for angel also can be angel or messenger. So where it says in Hebrews 1:7, he makes his angels spirits, what it actually says in the Hebrew is he makes the winds his messengers, and the flames of fire his servants. Ministers means servants. So what it's saying in the Psalm, it's talking about how God is sovereign over the forces of nature. He rides on the clouds like a chariot. The winds he uses as messengers. The fires, the flames of fire he uses as his servants, suggesting that everything in nature, all the powers of nature, are employed by God to carry out his purposes, the winds, the fire, and so forth. But the way that Septuagint translated it, instead of winds, it translated its spirit. And instead of angels, it translates, or messengers, it translates it angels. So it comes out, he makes the angels spirits, rather than he makes the winds his messengers. It's a strange change. And the writer of Hebrews follows the Septuagint. It's the translation that was in common use in those days. And the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying it, making this point, that the angels are likened to wind. And that is, you know, something transient. Maybe it's powerful, but it's not as not anything like God himself. The wind is subject to God. And yet Jesus is likened to God, because he says in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is, Jesus is referred to as God. The angels are referred to as winds or messengers or whatever. It's an awkward use of Psalm 104, verse 4. But what I think he's saying, because the context of the whole chapter is this, that he's saying that Jesus has a rank in the universe infinitely higher than that of the angels. And he quotes a number of things from the Old Testament to make that point. He points out that the scripture says to Jesus, you are my son, today I've begotten you. So Jesus has the rank of a son, or the son of God. And God says of him, I'll be his father, and he'll be my son. And then it says, but when he brings the first one in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes the angels spirits and his ministers flame of fire. The quotes there about the angels, although they're, like say, awkwardly used, when it says, let all the angels of God worship him, it's pointing out that the angels are subject to him. He's not an angel. He's far above the angels. The angels, at best, are spirits, but they're not him. They're not God. They are, God is the ultimate spirit, but he has created the angels as lesser spirits. And Jesus is a son. He's not just one of these created winds, one of these created spirits. And, you know, that's all I can make of it. It's hard to follow the justification the writer of Hebrews uses for the choice of some of his Old Testament texts. But the way they are worded in the Septuagint suits his purpose better, actually, than they would in the Hebrew Bible. And so he uses it. But his point is understandable. What's not understandable quite as well is why he feels to use those particular passages to make his point. His point is that Jesus is superior to the angels. And just his what he says in verse 6, that God says, let all the angels of God worship him, that scripture alone would have made the point. But he seems to want to go further and use the statement about the angels being winds or spirits. And I guess in his own mind, he's pointing out this means that God has made lesser spirits to himself, but Jesus is not a lesser one to himself. Jesus is equal to himself. He says to the Son, your throne, O God. He calls the Son God. So that is what he's doing there. But if I were the writer of Hebrews, I would have more of an understanding of why he felt to use that particular verse in Psalm 104. If I had read Psalm 104, at least in the Hebrew, I would have taken its meaning somewhat differently. But then that's not too unusual for the guys who wrote the scriptures to use the Old Testament in ways that I might not have thought to do so. Anyway, I need to move along to some other callers. It's good to hear from you, Roger. I hope you and the kids are doing okay. Let's talk to Kathy from Corvallis, Oregon. I got a problem here, my producer. I'm not connected on my computer for some reason. So if you could put Kathy on for me, that would be helpful.
Hello?
Oh, hi, Kathy. Yeah, hi, Kathy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Steve, I understand what you are saying about the danger of thinking that we are the ones that can have God be our cosmic bellhop type of, you know, we just tune into a certain channel and he will speak.
Uh-huh.
And often it can be of our own creation, what he says. The other side of that is that I meet so many people who don't have any sense of ever having heard from God. And it would make me sad if people interpreted it a couple times in a lifetime, because many of us, that's not our experience. So
uh-huh.
We have to have caution in not putting words in God's mouth.
Yeah, I'm going to have to let you have the last word on that. I'm not going to disagree with you either, but my music's playing. I'm out of time, but I appreciate that.
Yes, we'll talk more later.
Okay, God bless you, sister.
Bye-bye.
You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we had some technical problems right at the end of the program here, but we got through. If you'd like to write to us, we are listener-supported, and you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion and hopefully have this glitch worked out. Have a great day, and may God bless you.